The story of Holy Week, the story of Holy Week that begins with Palm Sunday, is something that we have perhaps heard tens of times, maybe even hundreds of times, many of us here. It's an account that comes up every year, you know, every Easter time. Most churches, I don't know of any churches that don't, turn their sights and their attention to Holy Week and the things that took place there. But that's what I mean about God's Word being alive and powerful. Because each time we spend, even though it's the same story, the same account, even though all the Gospels cover it from a little different angle, God's got new things to show us each and every time out of it. And so hopefully that is what is going to take place here this morning. Holy Week, Passion Week, Easter Week, Jesus' last week of life here on earth in human form. That's what this week represents. That's what this week is. Palm Sunday. It all started with Palm Sunday. It began with joy. There was so much joy here on this day back then as Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the very last time. It began with joy, but ended with weeping, as we will find out here in our account this morning. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, the land and the people that inhabited it. His arrival was greeted with joy, with deserved joy, to be honest with you. The people excitedly gathered that day to be blessed and to be healed and to receive Jesus' hope. His arrival, however, preceded betrayal. We know a lot's going to transpire over the next few days of this story. Palm Sunday marked the end of public affirmation for Christ's ministry. The people are fickle. They really are. Those who cheered him and just welcomed him and enthusiastically cried out, "Hosanna, blessed be the King," and words like that on Palm Sunday, just in a few days, are going to be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him. Release Barabbas to us. He deserves death." Fickle is probably an understatement. Jesus will end up, as we'll see here this morning, weeping over a needy Jerusalem as a place of lost opportunity, because the people didn't get his message. They didn't get the message he was bringing to them, the message of salvation. His arrival, Jesus' arrival there down into the city of Jerusalem, demands our response. It really does. And we're going to see how this applies into our everyday lives here today. This Holy Week of 2019, it challenges us to ask, how are we receiving him in our lives? How are we doing in this area ourselves? And do we have anything that we can give to him? Anything that we're withholding that should go to him, that belongs to him rightly, that we're withholding? Is there anything that we need to look at in our lives that need to be given to him and surrendered to him? As we study the life of Jesus on the pages of the four Gospels, the historical narratives that portray his life so well, we discover that one-third of those writings, of the material that is written about the life of Jesus, focus on this week, on this very last week of his life. One-third of the Gospels are focused on just these 7 days that take place in between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Those who wrote the stories of Jesus were saying that the most important part of the disclosure of who Jesus was and who he is revealed in the last week of his life. That's how important this study is. And I want to really pave a strong foundation for us to move forward on of the importance of this week. I pray that our hearts, dependent on how prepared they are right now as we're entering into our Palm Sunday study, I pray that the preparation of our hearts would just increase and increase and increase as this week goes on. That we spend every single day in remembrance of what Jesus did this final week, ultimately on the cross for each and every one of us. The words that describe the experiences of the week are just a litany of emotions that represent the ups and downs of the week. It was a roller coaster this last week. We know those descriptive words, words like Hosanna, which means save now, and the cries of Hosanna that were said. Words like confrontation, betrayal, denial, trial, scourging, crucifixion, tomb. These are all descriptive words that fit powerfully into Holy Week. A parade of emotions and events culminating in the most electrifying sentence that has ever been uttered. And that sentence being, "He is not here. He is risen." Man, Palm Sunday is at best a day of temporary triumph. And at worst, it's an illustration, as I said, of the fickle nature of the voice of the people. This is a week of epic ups and downs, truthfully. A week that lifts us up with shouts of praise, and a week that reveals the absolute abyss of denial and betrayal. The duplicity of Judas will be shown, the unfaithfulness of Peter. We see the weakness of all of his disciples who fled. They all scattered and fled the city. You know, the ambivalence of Pilate in his weighing of the decision that was before him. The agony of death that took place in between two thieves there on the cross. One thief who cursed him, and the other who asked for his forgiveness. Wow, what a contrast, a dichotomy we see there. The bleakness of the final things that were seen at a borrowed tomb. And then onto the glory of Easter and the resurrection. Wow, it's quite a week. And it all began on Palm Sunday, a day of applause. It began as a day of applause. Jesus entered Jerusalem for the very last time. I believe, and many scholars as well believe, that he planned his own parade here. He had studiously, up until this moment, avoided public acclaim and publicity that was always upon him. And now, here we see, for the first time, him reaching out for it as he enters. It was Passover time. The time had now arrived. We see all throughout Jesus' ministry the words over and over again, "My time is not yet come. The hour is not yet here." The time was not yet, and the time has now come, as we're going to see here as he begins this final week with the entry into Jerusalem. The city was jam-packed with pilgrims from all over the world. Josephus Flavius, the amazing Jewish historian that gives us all of the extra biblical, you know, the outside of the biblical accounts that line up so well with scriptures. He was an amazing and very fluent and solid historian. He informs us that the Syrian governor, Cestius Gallus, requested for the high priest to take a census of Jerusalem to convince Caesar Nero of the importance of the city and of the Jewish nation. Now, the method that was used by the high priest to do the counting there was that they would count the number of lambs that were slain at the Passover. Generally, at Passover, as the city would swell to millions of people, all coming to pay homage and to worship and sacrifice to Jehovah, to their God, the place would just swell to absolute point of, you know, just overflow everywhere. Generally, there was about 250,000 lambs that would be slain during the Passover. This year of Jesus' death, Josephus tells us that it was estimated that approximately 256,500 lambs were slain. That's pretty incredible to even think about, and I'm not going to get into all the breakdown of that, but that is like, you know, in order to get that, you need to slay, you know, 87 lambs per minute. So, I mean, the sacrificing that was going on was just incredible. So you would take the number of lambs that were slain at Passover, and then you would multiply that number by 10, which is the average number of persons served by each lamb. And so if you use that formula at the very lowest computation of 10 persons per lamb, this would give a population for this Passover that we're studying right now. The population in Jerusalem at this time would be about 2.565 million people. The place was packed. Hopefully you get the picture. And Jesus now enters Jerusalem in a way that would focus the whole city on his arrival. So with that said, we're going to pick it up, Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 28. And let's read this beautiful account and have the Lord begin to prepare our hearts and our way into this Holy Week. Verse 28, when he had said this, and let's pause right there. When he had said what? Well, if you look a little bit previous here in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke here in chapter 19, it's his account with Zacchaeus, the tax collector that you know, climbs up a sycamore tree and finds him. And then he goes on to giving the parable of the minas, which the gist of all of chapter 19 up to this point that Jesus is teaching is on stewardship, on being good stewards of what God has given us. And so as verse 28 starts off, when he had said this, that's what we're talking about. When he had completed giving his teachings, his lessons on stewardship. Stewardship is the foundation of our responsibility before God. I mean, all the way back to salvation, right? How are we doing with the things that are given to us by God? Okay, salvation is a free gift. I mean, that's why I say all the way back to our salvation experience. We are saved based upon the response we give to the truth that has been presented to us. For all of us in here, I'm sure that was Jesus Christ. He is the truth presented to us, and our response to that our salvation now depended upon that. So Jesus is teaching about stewardship. He taught a lot about stewardship. And, you know, just before we really move into this text, just having God search your heart and just how are you doing in the area of stewardship, which for us really equates to the categories of time, talent, and treasures. How are you doing with your stewardship of the time God has given you? Are you spending it on kingdom building? What percentage of it are you? With the talent, the giftings that he's given you, the talent he's created all of us with strengths. And so are you giving those strengths to him and using them to build the kingdom? And then, of course, our treasures are, you know, oftentimes the last thing to get saved with anyone is your pocketbook. You know, so going into kingdom building, you know, how are our resources being given to build the kingdom? Just three areas that stewardship in our lives pertains to. Goes on to say in verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going, which direction? Going up to Jerusalem. You always see when you're headed into Jerusalem in the scriptures, it's always referred to as up to Jerusalem because it's up on a mountaintop. It's up in elevation. So you would always go up the mountain to Jerusalem. Notice that when you're reading the scriptures now, it'll always say up to Jerusalem. Knowing full well what awaited him, knowing that he must endure the cross before receiving the kingdom, Jesus went. He went. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that him and three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up to Mount Tabor. There is where they think the Mount of Transfiguration was. And they went up there on that mount, and if you remember the story of Jesus up there, he was transformed into his glorified body for a moment, and he met with Moses and Elijah, and Peter was just like, I mean, they were tripping out on what was happening up there. And the Bible tells us that, you know, when that exchange was over with Moses and Elijah, that Jesus came back into the form that he was in here on earth and set his face as flint as he came down that mountain and started marching towards ultimately this moment and the cross that was upcoming. His face was set. He knew what this was going to entail. He wasn't super excited about it. We know he sweat blood in the garden. He was so tossed up over this. But he knew this was the Father's will. He knew this is what he was called to do. And he set his face as flint and went towards Jerusalem from that moment on. I just want you guys to know this morning we are walking on extremely holy ground along with Jesus. The whole point, the whole purpose of Jesus' life boils down to this final week. The date corresponding to our calendar is now April the 6th, A.D. 32. That's an important date. This was the final march towards the only solution for the sins of this world, your sins and my sins. This was the final march towards that. One of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture was fulfilled by this moment. In the Old Testament, back in the 6th century, before Christ was ever born, the prophet Daniel jotted down some amazing words given to him from God that played out to be one of the most amazing, mind-blowing prophecies in all of Scripture. And there's thousands of them in there. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Let's interpret that here a little bit. The word in the Hebrew, well, some of the translations have this seven sevens and 62 sevens. The reason for the differences in interpretation is the Hebrew word is heptad. Heptad means a group of seven. So a heptad can mean anything from days, months, years. It's a grouping of seven is what it refers to. We know here in this prophecy, in this area of Scripture, that it refers to years. Okay, even though it's translated weeks. It means years because of the timeline, because of the fulfillment, and the context in which these words come back in the book of Daniel. This is probably a whole different study all in its own. I'm just giving you the overarching of it here. It is known as the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. So with that said, what this basically is saying is that there shall be 7 years and 62 years. 7 plus 62 equals 69. So it's a total of 69 years from the putting forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is presented. It's going to be this exact amount of time. Well, we know exactly when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was issued. Nehemiah declared it in chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah that King Artaxerxes issued the decree March 14th, 445 BC. Okay? In the Jewish month of Nisan. That means that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem had to occur exactly according to the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish calendar is 360 days, not 365. So if you take 69 weeks or 69 years and you times that by 360 days per year, it gets you a grand total of 173,880 days. And exactly 173,880 days after this decree was issued, it brings us to April 6th, A.D. 32, the day Jesus rode in and presented himself in Jerusalem. Is that fascinating? I mean, that is fascinating. That's probably one of the prophecies that just undid me totally. I mean, it's prophecy that separates this book from any other holy book that there is. And it's prophecy that just, you know, I say this all the time. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to just do some basic review of history to realize there is no way man could have written this book. There is absolutely no way. And this is one of the most fascinating fulfillments of prophecy that there's ever been. 173,880 days later, Jesus rides down into Jerusalem to present himself. It's amazing. It had to be. If it was one day earlier, one day later, Jesus couldn't have been the Jewish Messiah. If he wouldn't have made it, that wouldn't be good for us. We'd be dead in our sins forever. There'd be no resurrection to celebrate next had he not done this. But he did make it, and he made it right on time. But wait a minute, Pastor Greg, you said this is called the 70 weeks of prophecy of Daniel. Yes, it is called the 70 weeks. But you just talked about 69 weeks. Where's that last week? There is a last week, a last period of 7 years that's coming. And that's going to be the great tribulation that takes place here, or the tribulation that takes place here on the earth. We're going to study Revelation starting over the summertime. We'll take a good look at the tribulation period that will take place. The seven-year period where God's wrath is poured out upon this unrepentant planet for those that don't accept Christ. And so that 70th week has yet to be fulfilled, but will be in God's perfect timing. It says, back in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That prophecy is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled. It's coming. So back to Jerusalem. It's teeming with people. The place is packed out. On this particular day, you remember John the Baptist when Jesus first came onto the scene 3 years earlier, looked over and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God had arrived, and with all the sacrifices going on, the sacrificial Lamb of God now enters the scene. On this particular day, the real Passover Lamb was making his way to the altar of sacrifice. And you'll remember that the people believed he was going to Jerusalem to establish his throne. They just didn't quite understand what that meant. His final week of life would begin like this. Sunday, the day we're studying here this morning, would include the public acknowledgement that he was indeed the Messiah. And this is the very first time that Jesus allowed himself to be publicly declared the Christ. Of course, he had said it many times. He had alluded to it. He had taught those close to him and the disciples around him. But this public acknowledgement that is taking place here as he enters in is critical. Why is it critical? Because it had to be on this very day. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. He said, loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it.'" Yes. This particular ministry of these two disciples has always kind of made me chuckle a little bit, because, I mean, the disciples at this point, they hope that Jesus would now inherit his throne. You guys remember the arguments that were going on. You know, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? There was a competition going on between these guys. And we, you know, even James and John, the sons of thunder, their mother came even and approached Jesus and said, "Hey, you know, can my boys be on your left and right?" You know, and she's trying to lobby for them to get up there and be at that high place of honor. There was a lot of competition that was going on here. They wanted to be important. And now, as they approach Jerusalem, he tells two of them, we don't know which two, to go into town basically and steal a donkey. And I mean, they had hopes of being these great rulers, these amazing, amazing rulers with Jesus. And now they've been reduced to a mission of going and finding someone else's donkey. But I mean, there is one thing I'm pretty sure that they weren't thinking of, and that was the fulfillment of prophecy that was taking place. You know, there's over 300 prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ as Messiah. I mean, the chances of that are staggering. You know, one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is basically, the chances of that is 1 in 10 to the 16th power, which is, you know, a 10 with 16 zeros after it. One person fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies jumps it up to 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. And one person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, only Jesus. Let's just leave it at that. It's humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible. Zechariah, in his book in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 9, prophesied this. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." He said, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Prophecy had to be fulfilled. And these guys were sent out on something that they figured so unimportant, but was really as important as the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, sometimes the ministry that appears small to us is really very big. We're just not aware of how big it is. God's working in ways that are beyond our ways. If Jesus came into town on anything else but a donkey, an unridden colt, he wouldn't have been the one that they were waiting for. It was that important. In Zechariah's scripture here, the sea, you know, he says, "See, your king comes to you." The sea here in this verse is really important because it's in the singular imperative form. In other words, it means to look at, to behold, to gaze upon the only true king. It's very emphatic in its tense. This is your king, Jesus. There is no other. In other words, even if they were disappointed, and we know that they were, it made no difference because this was the only king sent by God for them and for us. This is Jesus. Take him or not, he's the only one. He's the only one. We might wonder why Jesus knew that there would be a donkey available. Well, he's God, so we know he knows, you know, in that sense. But, you know, maybe we might even think that the disciples just got lucky in finding a donkey tied up, like the very first place that they looked. There it is. But that's really not it at all. Because of this prophecy that was set forth in Zechariah, donkeys were tied up all over Jerusalem. Everybody was waiting, right? I mean, you couldn't miss finding a donkey because the people were excited about this, and donkeys were available because all the Jews were waiting for this very day. This is the day that they had been waiting for. Will they get it or will they miss it? We're going to find out. Verse 32. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them," why are you loosing the colt? Just like Jesus said they would. "And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread clothes on the road." This is the part in Mark's gospel that he mentions the palm branches. Palm branches were being waved. Palm branches were being laid down on the road there as Jesus was going down it. We don't see Luke referring, or any of the other gospel writers actually, referring to the palm branches, but Mark gives us that piece. So let's just try to get in the crowd for a minute. Just, you know, you're there, you're in Jerusalem, the place is packed. Here comes Jesus riding in. The people are so excited. I can just picture people up on their tippy toes, their necks craning to see, who is this that's coming? Who is he? They knew he was coming. Some even expected that it was Jesus of Nazareth, but they weren't sure. Some would argue that he must be the promised one. You know, have you seen the miracles he's done? He must be. Others, I'm sure, in disgust would remind them of the turn. Remember, he talked about turning the other cheek. And blessed are the poor. You know, those type of sermons weren't the most popular ones. Those were the ones who would be disgusted by his appeals to, you know, love your enemies. Things like that, that were like, oh. I can almost picture people betting on who they thought it would be. Matthew's gospel tells us that the crowd at this point stirred. It stirred upon his arrival. That word stirred in the Greek is where we get our word seismic from. In other words, this was a ground-shaking time that was taking place here. One can only imagine the excitement and the tension. I mean, the air was filled. It was thick back here at this one. There was excitement. There was tension in the air. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. There were three groups, three special, distinct, if you will, groups that were in this Passover crowd. We had the Judeans, the native Judeans there who were, they were suspicious of Jesus. Then you had the Galileans who, that's the area Jesus did, he set up shop up there and did most of his work up there. And those Galileans, he was from that area, they followed him. And so we had them in the crowd. You have the Judeans, you have the Galileans, and then you have the visitors who were from outside Judea who really had no clue of who Jesus was. So we have these distinct groups that are found here in the Passover crowd. And it says here that they're rejoicing and they're praising God. I'm sure it's contagious, right? You know, whenever you're in a crowd where excitement is going on, you get excited. And that was going on here in epic proportion. But the reason they were praising him, the reason they were rejoicing him was for all the mighty works that they had seen. And there's one thing that we have to know, and that's this. Miracles are never the foundational reason we should be praising God. Their hearts are not in the right place. We know in the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man who, you know, go down into Sheol and the rich man is blown away. You know, he's like, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Can I just get to the other side of this great gulf fix, from the bad side to the good side? And Abraham's like, no, you cannot go. Once you're there, the decision has been made. There's a lot of application in that parable. But one thing that is spoken is this rich man is like, let me just go back and warn everybody, my brothers and my family, so that they don't have to come down and experience this. And what is told him, no, that's not possible. And even, I mean, they have Moses and the prophets, and they have all the writings and everything that's in there. But the bottom line truth is, even if one would be raised from the dead, they will not believe. And isn't that the way it even is today? The road to destruction is wide. The road to eternal life is narrow. Very few really believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it is so true. I mean, you can't top a miracle than being risen from the dead. But that's not enough. That is not enough. And so having miracles and wondrous works as the foundation of your praise for God is truly amiss. We need, and think about this. God has already performed miracles in every one of our lives. We're saved. That's a miracle. He performs miracles every day, from the eyes that open every morning to the breath that you've been taking as I've been speaking my last few words here. You're breathing out there. I don't think any of you are concentrating much on that breathing. God's breathing for you. That's a miracle. Every breath we take is a miracle. God's given us miracles. We don't need to see signs and wonders and miracles to base our praise and rejoicing upon. Just praise him for who he is. We praise you, Lord, just for who you are. Just for who he is, just for what he's done. That is all we need. We don't need mighty works. And so their hearts aren't right. And we're going to see that played out, because that heart is the heart that'll be, praise God, this is wonderful, and the next day, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 38, they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, Luke's gospel doesn't use the word Hosanna. The other gospels do. They tell us that the crowd shouted, Hosanna, which means save now. Save now. The King has arrived. He's going to save us. I mean, this entire incident seems to be going pretty well. The people seem to be happy to see Jesus as their King. The disciples have to be thinking, man, this is going a lot better than, you know, Jesus was kind of referring, you know, to the things that we thought he was saying. But you see, this is where the real problem is identified, because the people wanted to be saved now from Rome, not from their sins. They were completely amiss. God wanted to save them from themselves, but they didn't think that they needed to be. Herein lies the problem. And that problem exists even to today. There are many today who want and who expect God to save them from the consequences of their sin while allowing them to keep sinning. And that's not how this works. We have grown oftentimes so comfortable with our sins that we fail to recognize just how repugnant those sins are before a pure and holy God. The real truth, if you really break it down, is that people just don't want to stop sinning. Man loves his darkness, the Bible tells us. And such was the case. There's nothing new under the sun. Such was the case this particular day, this particular April day in Jerusalem. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I've always loved that verse. So the Pharisees, they give this rebuke, and the Savior replies, you know, the Pharisees are saying, rebuke them, Jesus. Shut these guys up. What's happening is so great, though, that even if there's no human voices audibly heard, the stones themselves are going to shout out and declare the glory of the King. This is no mere walk in Jerusalem. Some of you will be going with us in September 7th through the 19th. We're taking a trip to the Holy Land. We have some information in the back. Grab some. Be in prayer about that. I wish all of you could go with us. So be in prayer about that. And if you have any questions on that, let me know. But one of the things we're going to do is take this Palm Sunday walk. And I want you that are going to be with us in September to remember, just remember and reflect upon just the seriousness of what took place here. As we walk down there and just spend time in silent reflection, it is powerful. This is no mere walk. This entrance that Jesus did was epic. And they're praising. Nothing tells Satan and his followers that they've lost like the praises of God ringing in their ears, you know? Satan loses because when God's people are really worshiping, their hearts and their minds are on him and not on sin or self or Satan's distractions. See, that can't cohabitate. When we're praising God and we're worshiping him, the other stuff is not even on our hearts at that time. And the idea of creation praising God, that may seem a little strange. Even the rocks, you know, are they going to have mouths and cry out? What does that look like? But, you know, the Bible speaks about creation singing praises and declaring praises to God in a few places, especially in the Psalms. Trees and hills and oceans and rivers and mountains and valleys and cattle and creeping things and birds and fields, they all give praise to God, the Bible tells us. And I hope you all have noticed that. I hope you all have seen God's beauty in creation. We've got the most amazing. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you just almost hear God speaking to you. We don't have to go that far. We just look over here at Red Rock, at the Red Rock Canyon. I don't know. I mean, I'm blessed to be able to live right on desert foothills. So I drive right up that street, right into those mountains every single day. And I can hear God's voice just telling me how much he loves me, coming from those mountains there, the most beautiful mountains in my heart, and I can hear God's voice through them. Perhaps you've just heard God's voice and seen his beauty in the minutest of insects or the prettiest of flowers, or, you know, he speaks in so many different ways through his creation. And I pray for him to open the eyes of our heart that we can see and hear his glorious words to each and every one of us through that creation. Verse 41, we'll draw this down here. Verse 41 has Jesus now just getting to reality time. He's going to weep. There's only two times in scriptures that Jesus weeps. One at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the second one is right here in verse 41. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know, the word wept, we could just kind of bypass by that and see Jesus, you know, some tears coming down, but that's not what this word, this word means serious crying was going on. The heaving of the bosom, the sob and the cry of a soul in agony. Jesus was lamenting over his creation that was rejecting him and was missing everything he was trying to tell them. Can you imagine Jesus sobbing and heaving as he's entering in? Can you imagine the angels in heaven seeing their God cry over rebellious humans? Oh, imagine seeing in advance the destruction of a whole city. Imagine, you know, we've got some beautiful views here in the valley. You know, I'm sure all of us at one point or time in our lives here have driven down from one side or another of the valley and just had this glorious view of the valley. But imagine being able to see the Las Vegas Valley just in complete and utter ruin before us, including the people that live in it. Oh my gosh. So Christ, he sees their ruin in advance. He foresees it. The certainty of punishment. The city, Jerusalem, it's infected. The temple is infected. The people are contaminated with sin and indifference. And this is an allegorical comparison to each and every one of our lives. They say love is blind, but divine love is far seen. Jesus sees the potentiality of people. And as he thought of the absolute terrible judgment that would come to his people, Jesus weeps, sobs heavily over the city. There's a story of a layman in a church who goes in and finds his newly appointed pastor standing in the study window in the church, weeping as he looks out over the inner city's tragic conditions there. The layman, seeking to console him, says, Pastor, don't worry. It's okay. After you've been here a while, you'll get used to it. To which the minister responded, yes, I know. That's why I'm crying. And the question for each and every one of us is, have we gotten used to it? Sin is just radical. Everywhere we look, everywhere we walk, it is surrounding us. And no, it's not getting worse, but it's coming out in ways that are more intense and more intense as we're approaching these final days. And the question is, have we gotten used to it? Never get used to sin. Never accept it. Never wink at it. Just don't make any agreements with it in any way, shape, or form. Jesus knew that they would reject him because he wasn't the king that they wanted. They didn't want a donkey king, right? They wanted a war horse king. And here he comes, humble and meek on a donkey. They wanted the sword. They refused to understand the suffering servant prophecies that were found all throughout the scriptures. They didn't want God to deal with their sin. They wanted him to deal with their enemy. They wanted the right to rule their own lives. They wanted to live however they wanted to live. The problem and the reason that Jesus is weeping is that God never lets people live the way we want to live. Thank God. He loves us too much to let us do that. And the Holy Spirit in us will convict us and correct us and steer us and guide us and direct us. You see, we have to accept Christ on his terms. We have to accept him for who he is, or we don't accept him at all. There really is no middle ground. And should we reject the real Jesus, he weeps. He weeps for you and for me and all those that reject him. He spoke of peace, and he was riding a peacetime animal. He spoke of loving enemies. He spoke of holiness. He spoke of righteousness. He spoke of turning the other cheek and loving those that were impossible to love. He destroyed with his words any notion that God could be approached by religion or by religious people. He spoke of the necessity of turning from sin, turning to God, letting him be in control of our lives. And the people back then, and now even in this day and age, hated him for it. Hated him for it. Even today, we have multitudes of professing Christians who simply don't want Jesus to be the king over them. I mean, that's men and women who call him Lord, yet do not say what he says to do. He's crying. He's crying because he knows the painful future that awaits those that are that. Those who reject him ultimately as king. In verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Whew. We know, of course, that this prophecy came exactly true, just as Jesus said it would. Jesus here in this prediction states five specific aspects of the Roman attack that would take place upon Jerusalem. He says that there's going to be a building of an embankment. It happened. The surrounding of the city, laying siege of the city. It happened. The destruction of the city. It happened. The killing of the city's inhabitants. It happened. And then ultimately the complete leveling of the city. It happened in 70 AD, right? After 143 days of siege, Titus would enter Jerusalem and kill more than 600,000 Jews. Guys, gals, people really do die, both spiritually and physically, when they reject Jesus Christ. Oh, boy. A lot happens. But you guys want some good news? Let me give you just a little bit of good news here. There are 3,000 people in this crowd that are going to get saved on the day that the church is born. The day of Pentecost, 3,000. When Peter preaches that sermon, it's going to be amazing. And 3,000, yeah, it sounds impressive. But remember, there's millions of Jews here on this day. But 3,000 will have their eyes and ears to hear as Peter preaches there in Acts chapter 2, one of the most powerful sermons of all time. The tragedy, though, is that none of these things ever had to happen to any of these people if they just would have only listened. If they just would have known their own scriptures. God bless every single one of you for faithfully entering into the study of God's word, because this is what it's all about. And too many churches in this day and age are not doing it. But we're doing it. We're going to stay in the word. We're going to stay steadfast to the word, because that's where we get it all, is in his word. Man, if they just would have listened. It's true for all of us here today too. We can all be saved. We can be spared from sin and from consequences if we just open our hearts to God. Jesus still weeps today. He does. He's approached his church. He weeps over his church in so many ways. He weeps over his people. He's standing outside because so many will not let him in. Yeah, they come and they filled the pews on Sunday morning, but they really have never let him in to be the rightful king of their lives. He's looking at his people, and they sound like they know him. They look like they know him. They're even doing religious things for him. Yet there he stands outside looking in and crying. He knows each one of our hearts this morning. Maybe he's saying, if you had only recognized, even you, the things for you to have my peace. And if he's saying that this morning, there's a couple of end results that can come out of that. The first one would be Jesus saying, but now they're hidden from you. Or, and now today you've accepted my peace. Welcome. And that's our Lord. That's what he says to us. Why let Jesus weep? Why stay outside of his outstretched arms? Maybe you've blown it. Maybe you're coming in here dragging, just knowing that you've fallen in a pretty big way. You know what? Hit with this, because I want to make sure we don't miss these. Number one, Jesus said, your day. Don't miss your day. What does that mean for us individually? We're given a lot of opportunities. It's opportunity and time, and it's brief. And are we making the best of it? What does Jesus have for you personally, individually, this day? The second is your peace. In other words, your reconciliation with God. And yes, obviously I'm talking to non-believers that have yet to place their faith in Christ, but I'm also talking to the believers as sin separates our fellowship with God. And it's confession and repentance of that sin that now restores that fellowship. And so if there's active sin going on in your lives, lay it at the cross. There's no better week to do this. Lay it at the cross. He died for this. He died for your sins, your peace, your reconciliation with God. Third is your eyes. Look upon Jesus every single day. We open up our eyes and sin lieth at the door, and his desire is for us. Kaboom. Here it is. The world is right at our face and in our face, all up in our chops every single day. But we shall rule over it. The Bible gives us authority and responsibility to walk in the victory that Christ has given us. We have to keep our eyes on him, though. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on him. And finally, your visitation, your visit with the Savior. Don't miss these things. Be very clear on this. Today is your day. Believers, maybe here in this room, you've never led somebody to Christ. You've never been able to do that. But maybe it's because you've never let your heart be touched like Jesus' heart. Try sincerely weeping for the lost. They're going to hell. We don't wish hell upon our worst enemy. And this world is going to hell apart from Christ. If you don't have a heart for the lost, pray for that heart, because it's his heart and he'll give it to you. But you have to earnestly and sincerely pray for it. Weep for the lost. What an amazing, amazing account Palm Sunday is. What happens next really occurs Monday morning of Holy Week. Jesus here on Sunday night goes into the temple area on Sunday evening, but it's late and nothing really of note takes place. So he returns to Bethany, which is just a couple of miles away there. And he goes there to get some rest before the next morning. And that's what we'll pause here and pick back up on Wednesday evening, is that Monday and that Tuesday of his final week. Amen.